Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Cormdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're answering the question, where did the Roman Catholic Church come from?
Came from Rome, right? This is sort of a follow-up to our last podcast, and here's why I want to talk about this. I have this great friend who's a fierce Roman Catholic. I mean, I love this guy. He's an artist. He's made some of the art that I have hanging in my office. But man, like a fiercely fierce Roman Catholic. And I used to have these little debates with him in person and over email. And he was always like, "Hey, man, Roman Catholic Church has been around since Peter. You guys have been around for like a few hundred years. We've been around since Peter, you know." And so I'm like, "Come on, man, you have not." And he was like, "No, we can trace it. We can trace the succession of the popes all the way back to Peter." And so again, I mentioned last week or on the last podcast that I'd done some research on one of my sabbaticals, and it's just it matters for sort of good thought that you understand the historical development of how the Roman Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church, because I think that many Roman Catholic apologists, so I would, Scott Hahn is in this category, there's a bunch of sort of like very prominent Roman Catholics who, when I say apologists, they're like advocates for the Roman Catholic Church, and they're sort of unapologetically trying to get evangelicals to convert to Roman Catholicism and, you know, all of that stuff. And they are guilty, I think, of a historical anachronism. Chris, could you give us a definition of the word just used?
Please do, for me.
Out of place, historically. So if I were to talk about tanks during the Civil War, that would be an anachronism.
Because there were no tanks.
There were no tanks.
That's out of place.
Exactly. So what a lot of these people do is they say they take current Roman Catholic doctrine. So like the current Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, right? That the sacrament, the wine and the bread actually become the body and blood of Christ. And then they'll go back and read the church father Irenaeus. And any statement that he makes that sounds like transubstantiation, see, he believed in transubstantiation. I'm just like, no. What he said was the same thing that John Calvin said, that this is the body and blood of Christ. He didn't mean it in the same way that Roman Catholic doctrine means it today. So I think there's a lot of historical anachronism that goes on in sort of some of these simplistic conversations. And my goal is to help those of you who have Roman Catholic friends or who are coming out of a Roman Catholic tradition or try to process, maybe you have Catholic family members and you're trying to process, man, how do I meaningfully engage conversation here? I want you to have a sense of the historical development of the Roman Catholic Church, sort of following up on what we said last week, why we're not Roman Catholic, okay, why we want to understand the development of the Roman Catholic Church. That all makes sense, guys? Do I need to do any more table setting before we go there?
All good.
No, it's good.
So, let's begin in 313 AD with one of the most important. Here's what I'm going to suggest to you. To understand the Roman Catholic Church, you have to know a little bit of your world history, okay? Specifically, three or four important dates. 313 AD, Constantine comes to power, issues the Edict of Milan, which makes Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire. It had never been a legal religion before. It had been underground. It had been persecuted. Now Constantine says, not only is Christianity legal, but I want to help use government funds to build churches and to build monasteries, and I want to sort of fund the development of the Christian church. All right, so the church goes from being disempowered and marginalized to being propped up at the center of power, and it's probably impossible to underestimate the significance of that. All right, so that gets us from 313 AD forward. So the Roman Empire for the next 100 years really invests in the spread and growth of Christianity. Then in 410 AD, Rome falls to the Visigoths. All right, actually, Rome fell like three times all throughout the 5th century. It was attacked three different times. But anyway, the city of Rome falls to the barbarians, and so what you have then after that is this great gap in the Western world. So think about this: Rome has been the center of an empire and the dominant power in world history for about 500 years. Then it falls and goes away. Now we're left with sort of a vacuum of power in the Western world. Okay. Meanwhile, Constantine, after he issued the Edict of Milan, had moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, Turkey, and built a whole new city named after him because he wanted to sort of cement his legacy as, I'm not only the greatest Roman emperor of all time, I'm Constantine, and I have a city named after me. So when Rome falls, Constantinople begins to sort of exert power. And here's how the early church worked. If you're trying to get from the New Testament that you read to, you know, the fall of Rome, how did the church grow and spread in all that early church history? Well, you know, as you read your New Testament, there were a couple primary places that were very important. The city of Jerusalem, of course, the city of Antioch, and the city of Rome. Those are the three cities in the New Testament that we know. Man, there's major church centers in those cities. Additionally, add in Alexandria to that, because Alexandria is sort of the home base of North Africa, North African Christianity, and specifically of Augustine, and then Constantinople once Constantine builds that. So by 600 AD, you have these five major cities: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome. And these were referred to as bishoprics, meaning the easiest way to think about it is just they're just major cities, and so the key pastors in those five cities had a bigger influence than the pastor down at Fremont, Nebraska, right? I mean, like, you know what I'm saying? It's just like, it's the same reason that Tim Keller has more podcast listeners than the Wednesday Conversation. It's just like the guy ministers in the center of one of the global cities of our time, and so there just comes with that a certain platform, okay? So those five cities have the bishops of those five cities are sort of seen as the key leaders of the early church and the key influencers. And whenever there's a church council, whenever there's a creed being written, whenever there's a doctrinal dispute, you want the bishop of Antioch and the bishop of Jerusalem and the bishop of Rome and the bishop of Constantinople and the bishop of Alexandria to be in the room. Okay? Those are the five major bishoprics in the early church. Well, what happens in 600 AD is a very godly, wonderful man named Gregory the Great takes over as the bishop of Rome. He rises to sort of the leadership of the church in the city of Rome. He begins to use the title Pope for himself and to be asked to be called Universal Father. And what happens is that there becomes this power play between the Eastern Empire, Eastern Roman Empire in Constantinople, and the Western Roman Empire in what is now Rome. But again, Rome is sort of in shambles, so the Pope is still there, but the city of Rome does not have the sort of global power that it once had. And basically, with the gap and the vacuum of power left by the fall of the Roman Empire, the church steps in and sort of fills that vacuum. So the Pope, Gregory the Great, who's a brilliant leader, a brilliant administrator, and a brilliant thinker, sort of steps in on the western side of the Roman Empire. Remember, this is before the internet. This is before air travel. This is a huge empire, right? The distance between Constantinople in modern-day Turkey and the city of Rome in modern-day Italy is a vast distance, and you know, there's multiple kingdoms and states in between. And so the Bishop of Rome, the church, sort of steps into this power vacuum and begins to exert great dominance on the western side of the empire. And so Gregory the Great, as I teach church history, and I got this, I think, from Dr. John Hanna at Dallas Seminary, he says Gregory the Great was the last Bishop of Rome and the first Pope. Right, so he would say the title Pope was never used until 600 AD. Before that, the Bishop of Rome was just the Bishop of Rome, was the key pastor in Rome, who's one of the you know, one of many key pastors in the world who sort of oversee the life of the church. Now, post Gregory the Great, the Bishop of Rome is starting to be called Pope and is exerting sort of a political influence in what was the Roman Empire, what was the Western Roman Empire. Okay, now, fast forward to 800 AD, we have the rise of Charlemagne. Okay, so Charlemagne is, all right, again, I know I'm like fast forwarding through hundreds and hundreds of years of world history, okay, but Roman Empire falls, you have the Western Roman Empire dissipated among all these various tribes, the Visigoths and the Lombards and the Franks and all these various tribal groups. Charlemagne is the king of the Franks, and they become sort of the most dominant tribe and begin to exert influence in Italy and Spain and Northern Europe. In 800 AD, Pope Leo III crowns Charlemagne as Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, here's why that is a major, significant, huge, monumental event.
My kids are singing this song in school right now.
Exactly. This is a huge, monumental event. Here's why. What did you want? You want to make fun of my
your kids are singing about Charlemagne?
Yeah, they're learning their church
history. They're memorizing their history.
Well, I mean, that's impressive. I wasn't going to mock that.
He started homeschooling this year, so you never know what's going on over there. Yeah.
Charlemagne. All right.
All right. So Pope Leo III crowns Charlemagne as emperor. Why is that important? Because a leader of the church is crowning an emperor of political empire. And so what that means is the balance of power has now shifted. So in 313 AD, it was the emperor Constantine saying, hey, Christianity is now a legal religion, and sort of giving the church freedom to operate. Now we have the exact opposite, where the Pope, the head of the church, is crowning the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which, by the way, He's just reaching back to Rome, and the Holy Roman Empire is just this collection of lands in Western Europe, but they call it the Holy Roman Empire to sort of dredge up the memory of Rome and sort of this idea of a global world power. And so at that time, once the Pope is now crowning Charlemagne emperor, from that time forward in medieval history, so from 800 AD until really the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, and specifically the Pope, is one of the dominant power players in world history. So he's as important as a king, a ruler, a president. The Pope has massive, massive political power. And so you have to realize that by the time we get to the Reformation, by the time Martin Luther comes on the scene and says, hold on, can we talk about some things? Part of what he's frustrated by is the Pope has gotten so entrenched and immersed in political power in the world that some of what you feel about sort of the religious right and sort of like how politics in America has gotten sort of Christianity pulled into it. And so the culture around us tends to have a hard time separating the gospel of Jesus Christ from sort of conservative politics. So if you feel that tension a little bit, imagine what Luther felt living in a world where the Pope, who's supposed to be the most holy and sort of sanctified godly leader in the church, is actually one of the most corrupt political leaders in the world and is sort of brokering deals and alliances to advance this cause or to work against that emperor getting installed. That's the reality of what we have in the medieval era. So I know I've just given you a long, long history, but where that gets us to is to help you understand that when we say we're not Roman Catholic and that the Roman Catholic Church as it currently exists is not what the early church was, this is what we're saying, that the Roman Catholic Church throughout that history gathered to itself a lot of sort of aberrant political ideas and aberrant theological ideas that were not driven out of doctrinal reflection on what is the gospel, but that were driven a lot out of worldly realities of how do we keep power, how do we gain power, how do we extend the empire that we have, and how do we prop up sort of the Western Roman Empire, especially against the threat of the Muslim Empire, which is now growing in the East and the fall of Constantinople in the 1000s. Sorry for geeking out with my world history, guys, but it really is important to understand that the Roman Catholic Church has come to us over a very storied history. And so when my friend David says, oh man, you know, we've been around since Peter, I'm like, well, kinda, but you've had a lot of developments since the Apostle Peter, my friend.
Bob, can you trace for us a little bit the emergence of some of these distinctive Roman Catholic doctrines you mentioned that, like, so with the Pope, it wasn't necessarily this position came from theological reflection, but more reactionary. So do some more of that.
I have in front of me a document that I believe that I got from Dr. John Hanna, who came here to do a church history conference for us years ago. I want to say 2008. And this was a handout he gave as a PhD in history, and it sort of traces the development of doctrinal innovations throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church. So I'll just read some of those for you, Chris, and see if that answers your question. Prayers directed to Mary, dead saints, and angels began in 600 AD. Veneration of the cross, images, and relics was authorized in 786 AD. Canonization of dead people as saints, 995 AD. Celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Gregory VII in 1079. Rosary was invented by Peter the Hermit in 1090. The sale of indulgences to reduce time in purgatory was established in 1190 AD. Transubstantiation was a doctrine proclaimed by Pope Innocent III in 1215 AD, as was confession of sins to the priests. The doctrine of the seven sacraments was affirmed in 1439, and the apocryphal books were declared canonical by the Council of Trent in 1546.
So it is quite obvious with that list that this is not just a simple, hey, we go back to the church fathers. We trace this all the way back to, you know, first century Christianity, that this is very much a historical development theologically. So the Catholic Church roots so much of its authority in this direct line from the apostles, from the church fathers. But yet when we see this play out historically, it doesn't hold up quite the same. But what would a good Roman Catholic scholar, theologian say about the development? So if I'm Protestant, bring this to them and say, hey, doesn't line up.
This is one of the challenges with reform in the Roman Catholic tradition. This is one of the things the reformers ran into, is because in the Roman Catholic tradition, any declaration of the Pope or decision of a church council or statement of the church, you know, officially, any official doctrinal statement of the church can't be reversed. It has the authority of Scripture itself, and that's part of the Catholic Catechism. What that means then is, once the church decides something, so for instance, once Pope Innocent III says, okay, transubstantiation 1215, we can't go back and undo that. Like, that, as Roman Catholics, because of our view of tradition, we have to embrace that as equal in weight to the Scriptures, which is why the reformers put so much emphasis on Scripture alone, and why they're always saying, let's go back to the Bible and ask, is transubstantiation in there? Because who cares what Pope Innocent III said? If it's not in the Bible, then God didn't institute it, and let's not do it. And so, honestly, my good Roman Catholic friends, this is a place where we just have to agree to disagree, and where I say, look, I do not believe in the authority, the spiritual authority of the magisterium of the church as being equal to Scripture. I believe in the importance of tradition, but tradition is always secondary to the sacred Scriptures. And unless it is, we have no means of reform. And so this is why I think many good, well-meaning, gospel-loving Roman Catholics find themselves a little bit trapped in the Roman Catholic tradition, because there's really no way to say, hey, can we talk about transubstantiation and whether it's biblical? You know, no one can ask that question. Once the church has decreed it, it is. And apart from some massive church council where the College of Cardinals gets together and the Pope makes some dramatic statement that, you know, is sort of unheard of in history, that's not changing. And so that what you have is a tradition that has, you know, developed accretions over time, and none of those accretions can really be undone. And so that's where Roman Catholicism stands today, and that's why it's very challenging for anyone who would seek to reform that tradition. And it's why, really, the Reformation ended up having to become a splinter movement, because, you know, once the sort of Pope decreed anathema on the reformers, once the Council of Trent said, you know, if you believe in justification by faith alone, let you be anathema, well, where else do we go besides to start another tradition?
That's interesting. How do modern day Catholics see that? Do they, because that doesn't seem very charitable towards Protestants.
The anathema? Yeah, sure. Yes.
But I don't, maybe hardcore Catholics hold to that still.
This is the challenge, right? Is that, again, any faithful, kind Catholic conversation partner is going to be warm toward you and say, well, yeah, I think anathema might be a little bit of a strong word. You know, like, that, I don't have, you know, rarely you're going to find someone that's like, yeah, if you're a Protestant, you're cut off. But because they can't go back on that,
yeah.
Like, this is the conversation I have lots of thoughtful Roman Catholic friends and men I really respect who are good Roman Catholic scholars. You know, guys like Francis Beckwith at Baylor University, wonderful historian, good godly man, Roman Catholic, love the guy. Okay, so, but this is where I want to press my friends, is just to say, well, unless you guys are willing to undo the Council of Trent, you know, officially, I'm still anathema because of my view of justification. So you can be friendly to me all day, but officially in church doctrine, I'm still anathema, and anyone in my church is still considered anathema. Now, again, the beauty of sort of modern Catholicism is that it's a little more peaceful in how it embraces that. But this is why, you know, back in the about 1999, there was this big stink that developed over evangelicals and Catholics together, which was a paper that was signed by a bunch of evangelicals and Catholics. They were really seeking common ground. There were some people really upset by that because they're basically saying, okay, well, great that we're seeking common ground, but unless some Catholics are willing to raise their hand and say, we're going to undo the anathemas of the Council of Trent, we can't really get anywhere. We can't move forward toward like some new way of partnership until someone in the Catholic tradition is willing to say, also, we're okay with Protestants, you know,
yeah,
officially. So thanks for letting us geek out on history a little bit. It's kind of fun. Obviously, I enjoy this stuff. But my hope really is that it's helpful. Again, we minister in a largely Roman Catholic city. I can't tell you the number of folks coming to Coram Deo who have a sort of Roman Catholic family background. And so I realize these things are live conversations at Thanksgiving or, you know, at your mom's birthday party or at your cousin's, you know, baptism of their infant in the Roman Catholic Church. So these things are live and they're important conversations for us to have. And man, if you are coming out of that tradition and would like to dialogue or like resources or want to know, man, how can I charitably, kindly, but meaningfully understand some of the history and some of the background? We want to be helpful with that as much as we can. By the same token, if you're a Roman Catholic and you're listening to this and you feel like we've misrepresented something, man, I'd love to hear from you because I really, part of my goal as a thinker and as an intellectual leader is to always try to represent as fairly as possible the opponent's position. And so I try to do that out of good conversational dialogue with Roman Catholic friends. And so if you're listening and you feel like, man, I don't know that was a fair representation of things, we'd love to hear from you so we can get sharper and better in what we do as well.
Thanks, Bob. I appreciate you geeking out today. And the goal of you geeking out on this podcast,
amen,
is to equip our church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in and we pray that the things that we talked about today might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. If you have questions or topic ideas, shoot us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll talk to you again next week for another Wednesday conversation.